Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 18. We're going to read two passages this morning. One, we'll read verses 12 through 14, and then we'll drop down and read verses 19 through 24, just to keep the narrative together. So, beginning in John chapter 18 and verse 12, this is the word of the Lord. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews, back in chapter 11, that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. If you will, go over to verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." But when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Law professor Douglas Linder, the University of Missouri, Kansas City Law School, has created a fascinating website chronicling around 75 of the most famous trials in history. And of course, not surprisingly, one of them is the trial of Jesus Christ. Now, in his article on the trial of Jesus, he makes a number of claims that I think we could take exception to and offer some correction to, but we would all agree with this statement. He says, "No other trial in human history has so significantly affected the course of human events." Can you think of one that has affected human history the way the trial of Jesus did? If we were to ask people on the street today, you know, what's the most famous trial that you're aware of? I mean, you know, some of them would probably say O.J. Simpson or something like that. But has that really affected human history? But the trial of Jesus has in a way that none other has. No other trial affects the quality of life of individuals the way the trial of Jesus does. No other trial affects the eternal destiny of individuals the way the trial of Jesus does. It has immense and eternal bearing on every person who has ever lived. That's a significant trial. Now, historically, remember that the Jews at the time of the first century were under the authority of Rome. And so there were two systems of justice, if you can call it that, in place. And in order to secure a death sentence, Jesus would have to be sent before the Roman authority, Pontius Pilate. But he could not come before Pilate without the case being passed up from the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council that was chaired by the current high priest, this man Caiaphas. Now, John gives us information here that's not found in the other Gospels. He informs us here that before Caiaphas heard the trial, heard the case, Jesus was first brought to Annas to sort of gather information and maybe coerce Jesus into indicting himself there in that place. Annas is an interesting fellow. In verse 19, John calls him the high priest. In fact, he had held that office for about a decade, but 15 years before this time, he was deposed by Pilate's predecessor as the Roman leader there in the region, a man named Valerius Gratus. Annas had been succeeded as the high priest briefly by his son Eleazar, And for about the last dozen years or so, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, had held the position. Several others of his sons would go on to be the high priest after Caiaphas. But even though Annas no longer held the office or officially the title, it still seems that he possessed the power and the influence. After all, according to Mosaic law, the high priest was ordained to that role for life. And most Jews in the first century would not have accepted a Roman decision to oust their high priest. So in the eyes of many, maybe even most, Annas was still the real high priest. In fact, I think John is showing us that in verse 19 when he calls him the high priest. But it's not surprising then that this would be the first man that Jesus is brought to. It's also not surprising for another reason. Annas had a personal axe to grind with Jesus. Remember that scene when Jesus overturned the tables and chased the money changers out of the temple? When he did that, he was hitting Annas right where it hurt, the pocketbook. The shops and stands in the temple that Jesus had sort of overturned and chased out, those were places that were known for charging exorbitant fees for the exchange of currency and for the purchase of sacrificial animals. And they were, those little shops and stands were known as the bazaars of Annas. He was the chief profit maker of all those transactions. And Jesus had interfered with his cash flow. So Annas had some measure of personal interest in being a part of this effort to end Jesus' life. Though the account that we have read here represents the first phase of Jesus' trial, it is by no means the last. Those of you familiar with the biblical narrative know that from Annas he would go on to Caiaphas, and from Caiaphas to Pilate, and from Pilate to Herod Antipas, and then back to Pilate for the final sentencing. But we could also say that the trial of Jesus did not even end there. In fact, in a sense, it continues on today. Who he is, what he said, what he's done, continues to be the subject of debate and matters of personal decision for every human being. One team of scholars has written, many still today reject his claims and consider him a threat to the religious and political establishment, as did the religious and governmental leaders of Israel and Rome. But Jesus is under fire in a different way now. Today, some declare that Jesus never said most of what is recorded of him in the Bible. Some pronounce further that Jesus never did most of what the Bible records that he did. They claim that Jesus of Nazareth was a far different figure than church history and the creeds have believed him to be. To many today, the Jesus of Nazareth we find in the pages of the Bible is a fictitious creation of the early church, and he must be exposed for who he truly is if he is to have any value for people facing the 21st century. Well, that's the way some people think of him. And so Jesus is still on trial in the hearts and minds of many. Some are like a modern-day Annas or Caiaphas, having already set themselves up as judge, jury, and executioner with a predetermined verdict. Others are honestly and openly seeking answers. But the questions that people are asking are not altogether different from the ones that were asked of Jesus when he stood trial 2,000 years ago. And the answers that he gives today are unchanged as well. The first thing we want to see here is that people are asking questions about Jesus. After any big sporting event, there's always a guy with a microphone ready to throw it in the face of a player or a coach walking off the field, and they always ask the same questions and they usually get the same answers. What happened out there today, coach? What went wrong out there on the field? How do you feel about the way things went today? Stuff like that. And the answers, you know, are equally mindless. We played our best. It is what it is. That's my favorite one. It is what it is. We feel good about our performance. We've got some things to improve, that sort of thing. It gets old after you hear that a few hundred times. Well, for 2,000 years, people have been asking the same questions of Jesus over and over again. In verse 19, we read that the high priest questioned Jesus about two things: his disciples and his teaching. Now, the specific questions are not recorded, just the broad categories. But perhaps he wanted to know which one of the disciples hacked off the servant's ear in the garden with the sword. Maybe he was asking where they had all wandered off to since they had scattered when Jesus was arrested. Whatever else he may have asked, he certainly would have wanted to know just how many disciples Jesus had and what they were up to. The charge that the Jews were going after for Jesus was blasphemy, punishable under Jewish law by death. But the Romans would not allow the Jews to execute someone for blasphemy, and the Romans had to give the final approval for the capital case. So for the Jewish authorities to secure a death sentence for Jesus, they had to portray him before Pilate as a revolutionary, someone who is a threat to the authorities. If they could get some dirt on the covert maneuvers of Jesus' band of renegades, then they could persuade Pilate to convict and kill. Now, the second category of questions involved Jesus' teachings. Verse 19, his disciples and his teachings. Just what exactly had Jesus been filling the heads of these men with over the last 3 years? Was there some sort of secret meaning to his teaching or some dangerous heresy in it? Annas's questions were obviously an attempt to get Jesus to say something that he could distort into some twisted meaning to implicate Jesus as a blasphemer and a seditionist. Interestingly, the questions people are asking Jesus as he stands trial today are not that much different than those asked by Annas. They tend to fall at least into the same categories. I mean, of all the things that they could ask of Jesus today, they tend to focus on his disciples and his teaching. And when it comes to his disciples, the questions tend to sound something like this. Well, what about that famous Christian who was in the news for committing that terrible sin, and that politician who supposedly represents all those conservative Christian values who's in that scandal now? And what about all those crazy people who are doing those crazy things in the name of Jesus? And that group of weirdos out there that teach those strange things and do those strange things? It's understandable to an extent for people to ask questions like that. I mean, think about it. If you go into a restaurant and you have a really bad server, you may walk out of there and say, I'll never go back to that restaurant again. That one representative of the restaurant has given you cause to never go back to that place ever again. And that's the way some people view Jesus. They met a poor representative of Jesus, and or maybe several, and so they've written Jesus himself off. But on the other hand, wouldn't you agree that that's sort of an unfair judgment? I mean, while we should all represent Jesus better than we do, our failures are not his failures. It's not Jesus who sinned. It's not Jesus who was embroiled in a scandal in the media. It's not Jesus who has wronged anyone. He never called anyone to follow his followers. Jesus' call to everyone was to follow me. Not everyone who claims to follow Jesus really does. We need to know that. And even among those who do, human beings are always going to fail and disappoint one another. But Jesus never fails and never disappoints. And so to focus the questions on his disciples and his so-called followers is to avoid the eternally important issue. Because on the last day, you will not have to answer for what some Christian or some so-called Christian did to you. You will have to answer for what you've done with Jesus. Many have tried to avoid him by throwing up smokescreen distractions about his followers, and they will ask those of us who are followers of Jesus those kinds of questions. And when they do, we need to direct the conversation to where it needs to be focused, and that is on the person of Jesus Christ. People are still asking also about his teachings. Did Jesus really say this or that? Did he mean this when he said that? Why did he never speak about this subject or say so much about this other? Those are good, legitimate questions that every Christian needs to be prepared to answer. And in order to do that, we must immerse ourselves in the Scriptures so that we know and understand what he said, what he didn't say, what he meant, what he didn't mean, why he said what he said and didn't say this other thing. For example, it's commonly said in our culture today that Jesus never spoke about homosexuality. And so we get the question, if homosexuality is such a big deal to God, why did Jesus never speak on the subject? Well, sadly, too many Christians accept that question at face value and are left speechless and unable to answer. The fact is, there are, first of all, many things that Jesus never said anything about. I mean, he never said anything about axe murder or serial killing. But I don't hear anybody saying, well, that must not be a big deal because Jesus never talked about it. I mean, so there are many things that Jesus didn't speak about. He didn't give us a catalog of every particular sin that someone could commit. But going further, he said several things that are directly related to the issue of homosexuality. For instance, for one thing, he said the entire Bible is true and trustworthy. For instance, in Matthew 5, he said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Further, he also said that the Holy Spirit would guide his apostles to complete the written revelation of God in the writings of the New Testament. He said that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and guide them into all truth in John 14 and John 16. Now that means that Jesus has endorsed all that stands written in both the Old and New Testament. So when the critics say, well, only Paul or only Moses deal with homosexuality, not Jesus. Friends, what Jesus did do is ratify all that Moses and all that Paul said. And so you can't say, well, that's not a big deal because Jesus didn't talk about it, but Moses did. Jesus said everything Moses wrote was true. He said, if you listen to what Moses said, he's pointing you to me. Only Paul said that. Paul was a weirdo. Yet Jesus endorsed what Paul wrote, because he said he wrote those things by the power of the Spirit. But we also need to point out that Jesus didn't remain silent on the specific issue of homosexuality. When he was asked about marriage and divorce, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh.' What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus could not have been clearer that God's design for intimate human relationships is intended solely for a man and a woman. Now, my point here is not to leave our text in order to spring into other subjects, but rather to demonstrate that people today are still asking the same kinds of questions. What did Jesus say? What did he not say? Why did he not say anything about this and yet say so much about that? And it is up to us as his followers to be able to answer those kinds of questions. Questions about his disciples. Questions about his teachings. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we must always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And we do that by pointing people beyond the followers of Jesus to the person of Jesus, by clarifying also what he said, what he didn't say, what he meant, what he didn't mean. And that brings us to the next matter in our text, and that is, people are still asking questions of Jesus, but Jesus is still answering the questions that people are asking. You all have been so kind over the last few weeks as we've celebrated my 10th anniversary here as your pastor. And then in about a month, there's another anniversary. We don't have to celebrate this one. This is just a personal one. There's two of them, actually. Next month, my wife and I have an anniversary. 18 years she's put up with me. But also, next month, it'll be 20 years since my home church licensed me into the ministry. And over 20 years of ministry, people have given me a lot of advice, some of it solicited and most of it not. Some of it has been helpful, most of it hasn't. But one thing that someone said, and I forgot who said it, I think it was just maybe in the first year of my ministry, someone said to me, "Don't spend the rest of your life answering questions that nobody's asking." That stuck with me every week when I sit down to prepare a sermon. You know, I could get off into a lot of minutiae, but that's not what matters. Answer the questions that people are asking. Jesus didn't always answer every question that was asked of him, but he made sure to answer the ones that matter the most. And he did that here in the answers that he gave to Annas, and he's still doing that to the questions that people are asking today. The first thing let's look at here is, how did Jesus answer the questions about his disciples? Do you see it there in the text? In verse 19, it says that the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. What does it say there that Jesus said about his disciples? Well, actually, you don't see it there because he didn't answer the question about his disciples. Rather than discussing his disciples, Jesus kept the focus where it belonged, on himself. 8 times in his response to Annas, we find the words I and me. In the garden, remember when they came for his arrest, twice he said, "Who are you seeking?" And twice they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And so after the second time, he said, "If you're seeking me, then let these go their way," right? He's the one with whom the world has to deal. It's not that he doesn't care about his disciples. He cares about a very precious few things more than his disciples. But rather, it's because he cares too much for the souls of those who are asking the questions to let them be distracted by trifling curiosities about things that don't ultimately matter. You want to ask him about the sins and the secrets and the schemes of his followers? That seems to be what Annas wanted to know. But Jesus didn't satisfy him with an answer on those things, and he won't entertain the discussion of the world today on those matters. He simply points to his cross and says, "Oh yeah, my people messed up. My people have sinned." Right. That's what that cross is all about. The cross is where I died for those sins, where he died for the sins that every one of his followers have committed. And he will declare, as he points to that cross, that the only hope for the world is found there as well. Every person has enough sins of their own to be concerned about. So there's no need to obsess about the failings of others. He won't engage the dialogue. He'll simply say that the sins of these have been covered by my blood. What about yours? When it comes to the questions about his teachings, he has much more to say. Those answers are still valid today. Annas undoubtedly wanted to get to the bottom of some of the things that Jesus had been saying publicly, and he wanted to see if there was any private teaching, any secret things that he'd been saying to his followers. And his response is direct and to the point. Jesus says, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret." Now, he didn't mean that he never spoke to his disciples when they were, no, guys, I can't talk right now. I've got to wait until there's a crowd around. No, he did. Of course he did. He talked to them in private. But what he means here is that what he said to them in private was no different than what he spoke in public. Carson explains it this way. He says his private discourses further unpacked what he had said in public, extrapolated his message a little farther according to what he perceived that his listeners could understand and obey. But what he said privately never contradicted what he'd said publicly. A few decades ago, when Southern Baptist seminaries were overrun with theological liberalism, most members of Southern Baptist churches had no idea that that was going on. Professors were spouting heretical ideologies in the classrooms, infecting multiple generations of rising church leaders with all sorts of strange ideas. But when those professors went out, as they often do, to preach in local Southern Baptist churches, they would choose their words very carefully. They would couch them in ways to make sure they didn't sound off base to the average Bible-believing member of the local church. Because those members of those churches were making contributions that were paying those professors' salaries. And so people began to refer to this as double speak. They spoke one way in the classroom, another way in the churches. Jesus is saying to Annas here, "I'm no double speaker. What I say in private is exactly what I say in public, and vice versa." He didn't espouse one set of doctrines in the classroom with his disciples and another out in the public where his popularity was being measured. No, he says, "If you want to know what I taught, ask those who heard me." And there were thousands of them. There are two important components in how Jesus deals with his teaching here. First, he points to the transparency of his message. He says, "You got a question about my teaching? Well, the words are out there. I mean, you know, people have heard them, and you can weigh those words for yourself. When people ask questions about the teachings of Jesus, many of the people asking those questions have never read one word of the Gospels. And others have read those words with distorted lenses, and our response to them is the same as Jesus' response to Annas. The message is there. Read it. Read it without bias. Read it with an open mind and an open heart. Read it with an eye for the weighty implications that it bears on every human soul. There isn't a volume two to the Word of God that only the privileged initiates are given. It's all here. Our beliefs about Jesus are rooted in the words that He said and the words that are said about Him in the Bible. And this book is not written in hieroglyphics. It's been translated into every major language in the world. It's readily available. You can buy it all over the place, and if you can't afford it, somebody will give you a copy. Read it. Don't read into it. Just read it and give open-minded consideration to what Jesus has said. He says, the message is transparent. It's out there. I always spoke it in public. And second, he points to the abundance of witnesses. Essentially, what he's saying is there's thousands of people who heard what I said. Go ask them about it. Witnesses were very important in that legal system. In fact, no one could be convicted without an agreeing testimony of two or more witnesses. Hey, Jesus is saying, if you need two or more witnesses about what I've said, they shouldn't be hard to find. I mean, they're out there everywhere. And friends, the same is true today. We can point to two kinds of witnesses to the teachings of Jesus. First are the eyewitnesses. Matthew and John were eyewitnesses. They've written Gospels for you to read in the New Testament. Peter was an eyewitness. Mark has recorded Peter's account in his Gospel, so that's an eyewitness document. Luke was not an eyewitness, but in the opening verses of his Gospel, he says that he interacted with eyewitnesses and investigated everything carefully. So we have eyewitness testimonies to what Jesus said and what Jesus did. If you have a question about Jesus, go to the eyewitnesses. Go to the New Testament. Read the Gospel accounts. But there's another kind of witness, and that's the experiential witness. Who are these people? Well, many of them are in this room today. Multitudes over the last 2,000 years have been profoundly impacted by a personal encounter with Jesus that changed their lives. He didn't just improve or affect their lives. He radically transformed them into new people. Ask them about Jesus. They aren't hard to find. If you're here today and you have questions about Jesus, don't leave here without asking someone else, and ideally several others, what is it that Jesus has done for you? How have His words impacted your life? Listen to the testimonies that will be given. The point here is that Jesus is still answering the questions that people are asking, and He's answering them in much the same way. He's pointing them to Himself, not the failures and follies of His followers. He's pointing them to the cross where He died for sin, not the sins for which He died. He's pointing them to His Word, which is transparent and readily available, and to the witness who testify of who He is, what He said, and what He did. Jesus has answered the questions that people are asking. So what is left then? A response has to be made. And that brings us to the final issue here. The final issue is this, that there are only two responses that a person can make to Jesus. You know, every married couple, I'm sure, has had this discussion at some point within the last 48 hours, probably. What do you want to do for dinner tonight? Oh, I don't know. What do you want to do? Oh, it doesn't matter. I don't care. What do you want to do? Oh, I don't know. You tell me. What do you want to do? You know how that goes? I read somewhere that a lot of people have those conversations. On and on it goes until one or the other of the parties gets hungry enough to make a decision. You know, well, now we need to start talking about breakfast because we've already gone past dinner time with this discussion. I mean, there are nearly unlimited options available, and ultimately, it doesn't really matter, right? But both parties are just trying to avoid having to make a decision. And friends, some people foolishly approach matters of religion and spirituality with that same sort of nonchalance. What do you want to believe in? Oh, I don't know. What do you want to believe in? Oh, it doesn't matter. I mean, it's up to you, really. What do you want to believe in? Oh, I don't think it makes any difference, really. Oh, friends, no, it matters tremendously. There is nothing in the universe that matters as much as this, because to be wrong on this is to be destructively and eternally wrong in such a way that it will not matter at all what else you are right about in life when you're wrong about this. A decision has to be made. And there are only two possible decisions one can make in response to Jesus and the answers that he gives to our questions. Now, the first response that we can make to Jesus is seen in our text. I would call it irrational rejection. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all rejection is irrational. I might think that, but I'm not saying that. I think some rejection is premature. I think some rejection is uninformed. But I think a lot of the rejection that we see of Jesus is irrational. Look at verse 22. After Jesus had spoken in response to Annas' question, some guy, he's so insignificant his name doesn't even get mentioned. I mean, even the guy who got his ear hacked off in the previous passage got his name mentioned, but this guy doesn't get his name mentioned. He comes up and he smacks Jesus across the face. You say, wait a minute, you're reading into the Bible there. It just says he struck Jesus. Maybe he gave him a pat on the back or a high five. No, the Greek word that's used here typically meant an open-handed slap on the face. And that's what he did to Jesus. He said, is that the way you answer the high priest? There's not a moment's consideration of the content of Jesus' words. Their minds are already made up, and rather than taking issue with the truth or falsehood of what Jesus has said, this guy resorts to physical violence over what? His tone of voice? Is that the way you talk to the high priest? Jesus hadn't said anything disrespectful or inappropriate. The irrationality of this kind of response was not lost on Jesus. He said, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. In other words, let's get back to the words I said. Tell me where they're wrong. But if I've spoken rightly, why do you strike me? What's rational about that? That you would reject me and respond to me in that kind of violence and not even deal with whether or not the words that I said were true or not. There's nothing objectionable in the response, then this kind of reaction is irrational. It's uncalled for. But it goes farther. Seeing that Jesus was not going to satisfy him and give him what he wants, verse 24 says that Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas. He could have let him go at that point and said, I don't have anything on this guy. Sorry, I couldn't sway the jury. But no, he sends him off to Caiaphas, the current holder of the office of high priest. Annas had the power and the influence. Caiaphas had the office and the title. And why did Annas send Jesus to his son-in-law here? For a fair trial? No. Caiaphas had already declared his intent. In verse 14, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. You go back to chapter 11 and you see there, Caiaphas' words were, it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. And the Bible says there, it was from that point on that they planned together to kill Jesus. Caiaphas' mind was already made up. Jesus has to die. So he knew that he couldn't be executed without Pilate's verdict, and so he'd already determined he was going to send Jesus up the ladder to Pilate and up the cross to die. Verse 14 reminds us that Caiaphas had said that, so that we don't forget that his rejection of Jesus was irrational. Today, people still reject Jesus irrationally. He didn't give them what they wanted. He didn't say what they wanted to hear. He called them to repent of their sin and to die to themselves and to leave all behind to follow Him. There's absolutely nothing the world wants to do less than that. And so sometimes violently, often vehemently, but more often irrationally, people decide to reject Jesus. But there's another option. In fact, only one other option. Rather than deciding to reject Jesus, you can decide to follow Him. You can turn to Him as Lord and Savior and recognize that it was for your sins that He died, so that you could be forgiven and reconciled to God. He bore your penalty in His death as your substitute so that you can have everlasting life with Him instead of everlasting torment away from Him. Caiaphas had spoken, ironically, far better than he knew when he said that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. It really is expedient for you to allow this man to die on your behalf so that you will not perish. The Bible says that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And friends, he gave him to die so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The account of Jesus' trial is really filled with one irony after another. But the greatest of them is this, that here we find a group of unbelieving people setting themselves up as the judge over Jesus. The irony is still being played out. Every day, somewhere in the world, Jesus goes to trial, and someone whose mind is already made up sets themselves up as judge over Jesus. But the Bible says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That man is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Bible says that God has appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. And on that day, the tables will be turned. Jesus will not be on trial, but every man will stand trial for himself, and Christ will be the judge. He will ask the questions this time, and you will give an account and an answer. And the only question that will matter on that day is, what have you done with Jesus? Until that day comes, you have the opportunity to ask of him whatever you wish, hear from him the answers that he and his witnesses have spoken about who he is and what he said and what he did, and ultimately to decide if you will reject him or follow him by repentance and faith as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray together.